Now turn in your Bibles, if you will, please, back to Ephesians chapter 2. And this is the same portion of scripture that we had started to look at last week. It's Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. And Paul is clarifying what God's great objective was in the atonement event, that in Christ, through Jesus Christ, God created an entity, a collection of beings, a body, as Paul puts it, one new humanity. He created this out of what previously were separate groups. Take out a coin. If you have a coin in your pocket, take out a coin and look around for a Latin slogan on your American money. What does E pluribus unum mean? What does E pluribus unum mean? Okay, it's on all American money. What does it mean? It means out of many, one. Out of many, one. Why is that the United States slogan? Well, because you have all these separate states. You have this state, that state, formerly the colonies. Why do we call the nation what we call it? They united, right? These separate states united to form one nation. They say under God. Well, I think in due time, God will be the appropriate judge of whether the nation actually is under God or not. Time will tell, as Abraham Lincoln said at Gettysburg, whether such a nation can long endure upon the earth. Okay, myself, I believe that the days of this nation are numbered because, as I said last week, only the gospel has the power, the effective power, God's power, to put to death enmity between rival people groups. The Constitution does not possess that power. Okay? In fact, no secular institution possesses the power to actually make peace between separate people groups, right? Now, the government can enforce behavior, but it can't actually make anybody love and accept anybody else, okay? Only the supernatural power of God in Jesus Christ can accomplish that by reconciling both parties to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the blood of the cross, and giving the people, giving the parties new hearts. Okay, now United States money also says, in God we trust. But you can be sure that if it's not in Christ, in Jesus Christ we trust, it is only a slogan. Okay, it is an empty slogan, because it's only through Christ that any man or woman has access to God in the first place. Okay, access to God by the Spirit. Okay, in God we trust, apart from believing the gospel of Jesus, it's an oxymoron, right? How can you trust in a God if you can't go to God through the correct channel, right? Is you're trusting in a God of your own imagining rather than God as he has acted in history, okay? So E pluribus unum, without Christ, it's a lovely political idea, but it's an empty dream, okay? Sin has far too great a hold on the human heart to keep any political project together indefinitely. Okay, it may be a noble experiment, but it's going to fail sooner or later. I believe if you look realistically at the world right now, you will see that it is already failing. You can see that, again, Abraham Lincoln, the house divided against itself can't stand. Of course, he's quoting the Lord. The house is divided against itself already, and the various groups are each going to press their demands until we have conflict. Okay? I say it again, there is simply no substitute for the power of God in the gospel of reconciliation through his Son. With Christ, however, that unity, that E pluribus unum unity, that is within reach. Okay? In fact, not only within reach, it is our certain destiny. The scripture declares in chapter 1 of Ephesians, it's the good pleasure of God that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he intends to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, okay? And that E Pluribus Unum, that one out of many idea, that's the idea that's present here in Ephesians 2. It's this glorious, actually surprising message of reconciliation and harmony, which it is Paul the Pharisee's great pleasure to preach to anybody under the sun. Okay, this man who once was the most exclusive, punctilious, separated, religiously distinctive man you could know, it is now his pleasure to tell the pagans, whosoever will may come. Okay, so I want to recap what we read before. This is Ephesians 2:11. We'll read down to 18. It says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles, okay, the word is ethne, does that sound familiar, right? Nations. Once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which, let's be honest, it's a thing made in the flesh by hands. At that time, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, okay, obviously a very critical phrase, that's obviously very important. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. Okay, the two are the outsiders from Israel and the insiders of Israel. Okay, he has broken down the middle wall of separation, or the middle wall of partition. It was a dividing wall, so to speak, that distinguished Israel from everybody else. 15 says he has abolished in his flesh the enmity. Okay, that word means hostility or hatred. Namely, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create, okay, something has been created, so as to create in himself one new man, right? Not one person, but one mankind, right? Humanity as a species, one new man out of the two, thus making peace that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Okay, we are to see that a certain entity has been created. There was a thing that came into being that did not exist before, and that thing is a new, united humanity. Okay, it is made up of parts that once were separated, but now they've been joined together by the common element, the common factor, that is Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, incarnate in human flesh and sufficient for the whole world. Okay, E pluribus unum, out of many, one. One great assembly. Assembly. Okay, now what is an assembly? Assembly means things that are put together or gathered together, right? They're assembled. You know from kids' toy commercials, they say, some assembly required. What does that mean? It comes in parts. You have to put it together, right? Some assembly required. Or a congregation, okay? What does congregate mean? It means to get together, right? It means to gather together. Obviously, the idea of togetherness or putting something together means that there were many things, many parts to begin with. They were plural. That's where you get the word pluribus, e pluribus unum, out of many, one. Okay, so back in chapter 1, as I said, God is going to gather, he's going to assemble together under one head. And here in these verses, we have the idea of in one body, one head, one body, all things in heaven and earth in Christ. Now, for those of you who know a little Bible Greek, this is what the word ekklesia means. Okay, it means an assembly. The assembly, right? And it's usually translated into English as the word church, okay? I personally don't think much of the word church. I don't like it because you don't know what the etymology of it is. You're not sure, what is this? You know, it's just the plain old Greek word that means a congregation or an assembly. All right, not too many people know the origin of the English word church, okay? Ecclesia means assembly. It means a gathered congregation, just like in the Old Testament where you had the assembly in the wilderness, right? The congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness, right? This mass of people, that is the background of this word. This is what has been created, a new assemblage, okay, one new mankind, a throng out of the two previous groups, Jews and Gentiles. So this is, I mean, what we've arrived at here is the doctrine of the church. Okay, as I said, I don't much like the English word precisely because it takes all this extra explaining. The church is an assembly, right? It is a congregation. It's made up of numerous individuals, but it is formed into a unit, into a single entity, as the rest of the chapter, let's read, helps us to visualize. So verse 19, it says this, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God." Okay, fellow citizens, that's one of the key words there, fellow citizens, you're together. Verse 20, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone," okay, you remember the stone that the builders rejected is now the chief cornerstone, "in whom the whole building being fitted together," right, assembled together. Okay, do you hear how important this is? That you all are being assembled together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place. That's the function of it, for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Okay, now anybody who's out there, if you're wondering about, you know, what's the meaning of my life? You know, I don't feel like my life has any direction or any purpose. I have to say, what is better than this? Okay, to be fit into, to be joined into a holy temple, to be a dwelling place for God himself to live in by the Spirit. Talk about the meaning of life, to be fit into a holy temple for God himself to dwell in. Okay, to me, this is a very helpful illustration, a building for God to live in the Spirit. Because, I mean, how many houses do you own? A house is a single thing, right? I have one house. A temple, too. It's a single object, but it's constructed from all of these millions of little parts, right? And many different kinds of little parts, right? So I don't lose my identity. I don't lose my individuality or my ethnicity or my uniqueness by becoming part of the assembly, okay? But the brick is just as much a part of your house as is the shingle on the roof, as is the window pane, as is the duct under the floor and the stud in the wall, okay? But the whole thing is one thing, okay? Remember, all things together summed up or gathered up under one head, one new humanity reconciled in a body, one body, through the cross. Okay, but before we consider the building which is being constructed, I want to rewind to 14 and 15 and make sure that we have a good grip on Paul's teaching about how God in the cross enabled this unification, this conjunction. Okay, so let's look at 14 and 15. They show us that God did this by removing something that once was there, by abolishing something or demolishing something. And once there was a barrier, and actually God himself put it there, there's this metaphorical wall of division, something with two sides. You know, there's the inside and the outside, or this side and that side. Okay, and verse 15 tells us what it was. It is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Okay, what was the aim? What was the function of the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai and all of the particular regulations in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy about holy days, about clean and unclean animals, about sacrifices and jubilee years and unblemished animals and circumcision and tassels on the edge of your cloak and water of purification, and all of that served to set a single people apart, okay, and kind of put a fence around them. And what did the Lord say? The whole earth is mine, but you shall be to me a distinct people, a holy people, right? A special treasure to me above all the other peoples in the world. When did he say that? Okay, he said it to the 12 tribes of Israel at Mount Sinai after he brought them out of Egypt, right? It's Exodus chapter 19, and he puts up the dividing wall right then and there. Okay, that's Exodus 19. Exodus 20 is what? It's the Ten Commandments. Okay, boundaries, ordinances, commandments, right? Specific. Keep my covenant, and you shall be to me my treasure possession over all other peoples. So things like the Sabbath day. It's a sign between whom? A sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Circumcision. The sign of the covenant in your flesh, literally. Clean and unclean animals. The swine shall be unclean to you. Okay, whatever swims in the water and doesn't have fins and scales, don't eat it. It shall be unclean to you. Right? It shall be an abomination to you. Well, those things aren't unclean in and of themselves, right? And the Bible explains God, everything that God made is good. But God is putting up a dividing wall. He's putting it up for a reason. He put it up to teach the concept of holy versus common, or sacred versus profane, or close to God versus far away from God. All right, the tabernacle and later the temple embody this concept very plainly. You know, first you have the wide world, you have the outer courtyard of the tabernacle, you have the tent itself where only the priests can go, and then you have the inner sanctum where only the high priest goes and only under certain circumstances. Okay, teach my people the difference between holy and common and the unclean and the clean. And frankly, a large part of the law of Moses concerns not specifically right and wrong in terms of moral absolute, but a lot of it is simply about this matter of specialness or distinctiveness. Okay, you will be to me a holy people. So down to the elements of their everyday life, their food, their clothes, the cutting of their hair, farming, okay, the life of Israel is instilled with this concept of degrees of holiness or degrees of purity, teaching them the concept of his purity by means of all of these directives, right? And the Israelites learn God is not to be casually approached. Okay, coming into the presence of God is actually something of a risky proposition. Okay, this particular people, this chosen special people, God puts up a boundary wall around them through all of these laws. And look, it's actually a very effective teaching tool, isn't it? Because how can man understand this concept of approaching near to God unless he first understands that he's far away from him? Okay, you can't get into the Holy of Holies because you're contaminated. Right? I learn my need of a stand-in to go into the presence of God for me. I can't comprehend forgiveness unless I understand the idea that I'm guilty, right? Can I? Okay, so concepts like sacred and profane have to be taught. So God fenced off these people, if you like, or demarcated them and ordered their society to accomplish this objective of teaching about himself and about the human condition. Okay, and it also serves a purpose for the nations round about, right? And I just read this in my own reading in Deuteronomy 4 this week, where God says to them, therefore, be careful to keep my statutes, because the peoples around you will observe and hear, and they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Okay? These laws are really something unique and special, aren't they? Yes, but you're still on the outside. Okay, well, at least, but they learned something. Okay? But now, let the scripture show us just what a watershed moment it was when Christ died for our sins. In his death, on the cross, he abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Okay, he removed the dividing wall. He broke it down. Okay, that means the whole arrangement, the whole system of the Sinai covenant, lock, stock, and barrel, has been set to the side so that a new thing might be created. Okay, one new humanity, one new assembly, a body of believers in himself, with full access to God through the Holy Spirit. Okay, remember that the veil of the Holy of Holies was torn in two. It was torn open at the moment of Christ's death. That is a very, very powerfully significant act of God, because, you know, the main lesson of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, the big lesson of it is the difficulty of access to God. That is over now. Okay, Christ is the way. And so the distinctive marks and commandments, ordinances that once set the Israelites apart as being the unique people of God, they were superseded. Something replaced them. They were trumped. They were fulfilled. Christ himself took their place. Okay? He himself is our peace. He is the way into the presence of God. And all of that law has nothing further to say about it. Okay, all the penalties of the law were satisfied when Christ shed his blood on the cross. So the law's threat is removed, and the peculiar ceremonies all have their fulfillment in him. Okay, and the scriptures teach us in Colossians and Galatians that all of these curious, distinctive things about Israel were foreshadowings of something to come. Now that the real thing has come, there's no need to keep the ceremonies that pointed ahead to it. Okay, now it's like when you see a building project and they're restoring a church or a building or something like that, and they put the scaffolding up, but when the project is over, they take the scaffolding down, right? It's like you don't leave it up there once the project has been completed. It would take away from the glory of the new structure, okay? That's removing the scaffolding. Once Christ made atonement for sin, the purpose of all of this structure, this framework of ordinances, has been fulfilled. The Bible says they are the shadows, they're the hints. He himself is the substantive reality. Okay, the lessons have been taught. Jesus Christ is your diploma, so you don't need to go back to elementary school and start all over again. That's the idea. So now, for example, the Lord shows us, don't let anyone judge you in matters of food or drink, of keeping Sabbaths, or days, or years, or clean and unclean things to eat. Okay, he says, this is a Pharisee speaking, I am convinced and I know that there is nothing unclean of itself. Right? Jesus himself declared all foods clean, everything God made is good, don't reject anything as long as you receive it with thanksgiving. Circumcision in the flesh, meaningless, right? It doesn't matter now. Okay, and this is a Pharisee telling us that. Okay, now I know that the Old Covenant is part of the Bible. I know it's an important part of the Bible. But if the Old Covenant was meant to last forever, then why, right in the Old Testament, does God say the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel? Okay? Yes, the law is a part of the Bible. But this part of the Bible says that that part of the Bible has been superseded. Okay? And we have to understand the Bible is a story with a beginning, a middle, and an end. We are much more towards the end now. The beginning is over. Christ himself is our peace. He has broken down that middle wall of partition. He has abolished in his flesh that source of hostility. Okay, you know historically the sort of mutual aversion between Jews and Gentiles, right? Because they're looking at each other from opposite sides of a wall, okay? Christ has abolished in his flesh, because he died for them all, okay? He has abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That was the thing that demarcated them from us, okay? So as to create, here's that word again, something has been created, a new thing, so as to create in himself, all right, the two things cannot stand together, the law and the gospel can't simultaneously have supremacy. One of them has to make way for the other. Okay, and the Old Testament itself told us that it would be the thing to stand aside. Okay, it would be the thing to make way so as to make room for something better, something fuller. Okay, it's what it says, so as to create in himself one new humanity, thus making peace. Okay, that wall is no longer there. Most of you are old enough to recall the Berlin Wall coming down. And maybe you remember some news footage of people crossing from that side to this side and embracing the people on the other side, you know, sometimes relatives or friends. So you've been behind the Iron Curtain. I've been on this side for, you know, for years, and now at last we're reunited. Okay, that's the idea. It is the will of God that the Jew and the Gentile, black and white, rich and poor, whatever it is, Burmese, Mexican, whatever you are, that all together should unite in one heart, one accord, and worship the God of creation together and enjoy his blessings with gladness and with gratitude in our hearts, that we should have peace with each other and peace with him. Okay, that's a very exciting word to me, created in Christ Jesus, created. It's a new humanity, reconciled to God in one body through the cross, all hostility and pride put to death. It's through him. It's through him we all have access to God. You don't have access to God by any other way, through him. Okay, so the scaffolding of the law that was necessary for a while, it's been taken down. Okay, again, that torn veil, all the testimony you need, God's own act proving it is Christ and it is not your works, it's not regulations that open the way. Okay, but it is so hard of an idea for people to get used to, and so contrary to our natural pride, that ever since the beginning of the gospel, there have been various parties trying to, you know, put the veil back up, trying to rebuild dividing walls, okay, trying to add conditions to Calvary or to Christ, okay, coming up with this distinguishing religious observance or that, okay, some work of the flesh. And very often it's something from the Old Testament, okay, something about food, something about marriage, something about special prayers, or holy days, or holy water, or a privileged ethnicity. Okay, whatever distinctions that religious groups choose to acquire merit or credit. Well, as soon as you do that, your righteousness is no longer in Christ, is it? Okay, you have set aside Christ and you've put your own qualities in his place and you're working on a righteousness of your own. Okay, do you know what has happened? You're no longer united in Christ. Okay, to use a U.S. analogy, you've seceded from the union. Okay, Colossians says you have cut yourself off from the head when you do that. Okay, God's plan is e pluribus unum. Okay, all the separate peoples drawn together under this one all-sufficient head. But if you try to go around Christ or add to Christ, it's doomed to perish. Because as I said at the beginning, only the gospel has the supernatural power to make peace between people. Okay, the law had to be put out of the way to make room for Christ, right? The old had to be set aside to establish the new, but there's you trying to pull it back in again. And so Paul says, what, you're observing days and seasons and months? What, you're talking about getting circumcised? You're debating about whether God's name has the letter J in it or not? I mean, for heaven's sake, okay, you're what, Peter? You wouldn't sit at the table with the Gentiles because you thought they were unclean or something? Okay, you're putting a wall of separation back up. You're making a division between brothers. You're going back to Moses, but Moses is done. Christ put to death the enmity, and you're trying to resuscitate it. Okay, the sowing of division among brothers is something that God says he hates. Yes, it's whosoever will may come, but you can't come in here and try to bust up the union. God created the body to be e pluribus unum, and you're provoking fragmentation. Okay, so just to close, it means we need a word of caution. There are false brothers. There are false teachings. All right, the Lord said there are wolves in sheep's clothing. We can't be foolish and imagine that Christianity is anything goes, right? That anybody who can quote you a Bible verse is automatically trustworthy and can give you a valid way to heaven. Unity is the purpose of God, but it's because unity and harmony are the purpose of God in Christ that excommunication is a thing. Now, if that sounds counterintuitive, I mean, how can you unify and also put somebody out? Okay, you put the wolves out. You have to. You put out those who are divisive, those who are insidious, those who are trying to split brothers from one another and stir up factions from each other, because what are they doing? They are reviving the enmity, they're reviving the hostility that Christ put to death with their we's and with their they's, right? They puff up one select group with pride or credit or merit, and in doing that, they undermine Jesus Christ. Okay, you know what they say in a marriage, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. But then there's plenty of men out there who have the gall to split men asunder. Okay, ever since the beginning of the gospel, there's been splinter groups and disruptions. There are false brothers who upset the peace. And friends, this is why it's so important that we truly understand the glorious content of the gospel. It is the sufficiency of Jesus. Okay, the sufficiency of Christ. He himself is our peace. Is what you believe the actual gospel? Okay, is what you believe peace, goodwill toward men? Okay, is unity and brotherly acceptance, is it unity and brotherly acceptance in our Lord Jesus? Okay, you may need to check yourself on this, right? The Bible says test everything. Can your faith heritage, can your denomination trace itself back to some eloquent leader, right? Some persuasive man who said, all this time everybody's been doing it wrong, and so now we're going to start doing it right, okay? And salvation just can't be to whoever. We have to start making some rules around here. And by golly, if we follow the rules, God will surely accept us, okay? You have to check yourself. Are you sure that what you believe isn't the teaching of men, that it really is the gospel, that you're not rebuilding something that Christ intended to demolish by his death, okay? False teachers always cast doubt on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and of Calvary, okay? They always teach that you have to do something to distinguish yourself. Well, that isn't the gospel of peace, goodwill toward men, okay? It's the gospel of self-righteousness. Those kinds of men have seceded from the union. They've kind of put up new borders around themselves and declared themselves a foreign country. Don't follow them, okay? I said if it's just the teachings of men, it's bound to fail. Only the gospel has the power to make true and lasting peace between people, okay? E pluribus unum, out of many, one great assembly, hostility put to death. Okay, again, if you're out there and you have not come to Christ, if you don't know Christ, I just ask you again, what's better than this? Created in Christ with a righteousness not of my own that I need to expend my effort on and prove I'm better than other people, but with a shared righteousness that is a gift of God that I share with my brothers and sisters. God grants me that freely through my union with his Son, Jesus Christ, and being assembled into a holy dwelling place for God to live in by his Spirit. Okay? There is no barrier in the way anymore. You can come and join, be joined to Jesus Christ, and lay hold of God's great purpose for your life. He himself is our peace. He makes peace. Well, with that, let's pray, and we'll thank the Lord for his wonderful work toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for our time together tonight. Thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, after many words have been said, that you would give us a childlike understanding. Lord, that you have sent your Son into the world to be our sufficiency, our Savior, our Rescuer, completely satisfying our sin debt toward you, bringing peace, May we live in peace, Lord, with one another and towards you. Make us obedient, open our ears. Help us, dear Father, to walk in the Holy Spirit, Lord, so that you will dwell in our hearts by faith. We ask it in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.